This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على أشرف المرسلين سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين وبعد اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا علما إنك أنت العليم الحكيم وبعد. So I was actually thinking of the topic. Should we continue with tafsir and move on in the same order? And I know most of us are, we prefer to keep switching topics, but, you know, I really find this more of an escape. I find it more of an escape to keep switching and changing the topic of a halaqa. I really think Allah has enabled us. SubhanAllah, last week, Brother Amir reminded me that last week was the 40th session, 40. And we've covered two juz, alhamdulillah. And these are, again, the two juz that most Muslims know, right? Juz amma and juz tabaraka. So, and Allah enabled us to go over the tafsir of Imam al-Sa'di. So why not continue? Allah has made it easy for us. And alhamdulillah, we have this flow, this momentum. Why not just continue with it? Not necessarily changing the topic for anything else. And what could be better than the Qur'an, that we continue with it? And I find that many people just go over Juzu' Amma, sometimes Tabarakah, and then they sort of give up. No, let's persist. Let's continue, inshallah. And all of the Qur'an is the words of Allah, and there is so many lessons that we can learn. Also last week there was a question about the concept of evil, and I really seriously considered speaking about it, but you know what, here's an issue before we begin with Surah Al-Mumtahina today. There are concepts that they themselves, like in themselves, they're not difficult. They're not difficult. But the difficulty is not intrinsic. The difficulty doesn't come from the topic itself or the concept itself. It comes from the distance between us and the topic, and the hurdles between us and the topic and the concept. There is something we don't understand. We seem to underestimate, you know, the impact of modernity on us is absolutely massive. Massive. We don't realize how generations, populations have been kidnapped from their mother culture and way of thinking and mindset. And we are the children of those generations. We have been taken out, just like fish taken out of water, we have been taken out of our way of, our cosmology. Cosmology is more like a worldview. It's the very building blocks and foundations of how you think and how you process the world and how you perceive and how you process stuff. This has been disrupted. It has been disrupted. And we have been indoctrinated. And all of us have gone through that system. All of us have gone through the system from a young age. All of us went through this process. So all of that shaped us in ways. So we are thinking, for the most part, we are seeing the world in non-Islamic terms. Really. Non-Islamic terms. And there is a tendency in humans, and this is a bias, this is a mental bias that is studied, by the way. It's studied by cognitive scientists. There's a lot of human, like, cognitive bias in our thinking, that we make leaps of logic, we make irrational conclusions, all right? So one of them is something called presentism. And in presentism, we tend to look at previous nations before. We don't know much about them. We know some things. There's a lot of gaps. How do we fill these gaps in order to understand these people? Subconsciously, we fill these gaps from what we know about our life. But a lot of that is inaccurate. A lot of this is inaccurate. And one of the examples is the use of language. Today, among the Arabs, there are words that have been completely changed, like taken out of their meaning and given completely another meaning. When we read our books, we assume, oh, yeah, that's what they're talking about. No, that's not. There is a difference. Like the word has changed. And there are other things as well. There are things that are even deeper of how we think and how we process the world. So we come across issues that you can't, just providing information will not solve the problem for you. Why? Because of the famous rule that Einstein, that's attributed to Einstein, you can't solve a problem with the same logic that created it, right? A lot of what we call problems or questions are literally a function of a faulty system of thinking. One of them is evil. And that's the point that I seriously thought about addressing it. But I just realized, you know what? We have to unpack so many layers, and it's going to be very difficult for most people. The concept of evil is not difficult. The concept of good and evil is not difficult. The difficulty comes from what we have been taught about this, the wrong notions. So we have to do a lot of unlearning at many levels. And then the concept, when it reveals itself, it makes so much sense. But that's a journey, and it requires commitment. You can't learn passively. It's very little that you can learn as a passive receiver of knowledge. You have to engage, and you have to pursue to learn. Yeah, and this is, by the way, again, this is more of a tangent, but you know, the Chinese have this famous proverb. They say, when the student is ready, the teacher appears. When the student is ready, the teacher appears. What does that mean? That means the teacher is always there. But when the student is not ready, they don't see the teacher. So the lessons are all over the world. And you can learn. But when you are stuck in a mindset, you are blinded. So it's only when you are proactively seeking, information starts to appear. Insights will make their way to your mind. You'll start to understand things. So many people think, oh, I just ask a question and get an answer and it's solved. No, there's a lot of issues that cannot be sorted out with an immediate direct answer. Why? Because you have layers of misconceptions and each is building on the previous one that really blinds you to a very simple concept. So the problem is not with the concept. Even if I share the concept with you, it won't make sense. Why? Because the operating system that you are using is faulty. It doesn't produce that type of results. So people, when they are, Muslims had no issue with evil. Early Muslims had no issue with the question of evil. Why does it seem to be bothering people today? It's not a new question, by the way. It was asked at the early stages, but not by the companions, not by a tabi'in, not by the people who learned the knowledge through a direct chain to the Prophet ﷺ. The first people who started to bring up the issue of evil at a formal level were the Mu'tazila. The Mu'tazila. And then eventually the Mutakallimun started to address it differently. But it was not a question for the believers. It made full sense. Why did it make full sense? What's the problem? There's no problem with evil. The problem is with how we process the world and the concept of evil as we understand it in this modern mindset doesn't make sense. We don't agree on you say evil, I say evil. We don't have the same view of it, by the way. The earlier scholars, when they spoke about evil, they don't have the same understanding as we have today. We don't realize that a lot has made its way. A lot of misconceptions have made their way into the concept of evil today. So that's why it's confusing. So sort through all of this. It's going to be a very lengthy and demanding kind of discussion. It's not suitable for the Friday halaqa. Okay? So that's why I just thought, sharing one thing with you, the concept of evil, the problem with how we relate to the concept of evil is that we have been fed so many misconceptions. Misconceptions means untruths. False stuff, falsities. And we have swallowed that, we've accepted that, as not only we have accepted it, we are seeing the world through this. So how are we going to fix this? It requires a lot of, you know, personal responsibility to unpack that stuff, unlearn that stuff, and seek the sources of this knowledge and, you know, purify, you know, what you know and improve it, polish it. Then it gets, you know, you start on a journey and then eventually you're going to arrive at some point. That's the only way to do it. We don't realize how much lies. When the Prophet ﷺ, and we made a few khutbahs, actually two khutbahs about this, years of deception. Our times are one of those years of deception. Years of deception, that means almost everything around you that is shared, most of it is lies. Not only in the information is it false or not, it's even, as we said, the operating system, the mindset itself It is corrupt. It's made up of lies. So that just causes people more confusion. And if this sounds like a mystery, a very simple and very crude example of this. If, you know, if someone new is coming here to the masjid, and I tell you, you know, be careful of this guy. He's going to cause a lot of trouble. Don't trust him with money. And just stay away from him. He will probably approach you, but stay away from him. He might be a very good person. Any kind of gesture that he makes towards you, you will see it through the lens that I shared with you, right? Because you trust me, let's say. They're trying to be nice, they're trying to be kind. You're going to interpret this, you're going to perceive it as what? You know, he's trying to get you nicely. He's trying to make a good impression in order to, you know, get what he wants. That's a simple, very simple, like basic example of what we call by mindset. So imagine layers of this pile up on top of each other, and then you see the world through that, and you've done this for a long time, then it becomes, just to question them sounds absurd to you. And it's very inconvenient, and it's very disturbing. It's very disturbing. This is why learning is not easy. It's not just information. And by the way, the early generations knew about this, and they understood this. They truly understood this. Umar al-Khattab said, أخاف على الإسلام إذا ولد في الإسلام من لم يعرف الجاهلية قط. So Umar al-Khattab said, I only get worried about for the future of Islam when there are generations that are born into Islam and they don't know what jahiliyyah is. Like, why do they need to know jahiliyyah? Because if you don't know jahiliyyah, you don't know how good Islam is. And to know jahiliyyah, they can read about it. No. First-hand experience is different. Reading doesn't get to you. It doesn't make the same impact. Doesn't give you the same understanding. So the early generations understood this. Statements came from some companions of some tabi'een. They said, كيف أنتم إذا لبست, I think Abdullah bin Mas'ud رضي الله عنه, كيف أنتم إذا لبستكم فتنة. حرم عليها الكبير وكبر عليها الصغير وأسلم عليها الأعجمي. How are you? How would you be when a fitna engulfs you? Fitna. Right? They know what they're talking about. Fitna. Fitna blinds you if it engulfs you. The older among you have grown up, have lived their life seeing that this is the truth. The young among you, they have grown up seeing that this is the only truth, the only good thing. And new Muslims have come into Islam seeing that this is the truth. So he says, how is your state going to be when this is the case? حَتَّى إِذَا غُيِّرَتْ, that's the final bit of the statement, حَتَّى إِذَا غُيِّرَتْ قِيلَ غُيِّرَتِ السُنَّةِ. Until, and when this, someone tries to change this, again, restore it to the original version of Islam, it would be said, there would be, like people would object to this person, saying, oh, you're changing the sunnah. That's what we're talking about. When you swallow a completely faulty mindset, even questioning it is very disturbing. It's very disturbing. It's not easy. It requires a lot of courage. And it's unsettling. So again, so this is why one of the greatest obligations on us Muslims today is just to become aware of how much modernity has shaped us in very bad ways. In terms of our thinking, in terms of our logic, in terms of our cosmology in general, and in terms of our values, and in terms of our aspirations, we have swallowed so much stuff. And I don't know if we can really get rid of it, but at least becoming aware of it is a very good step. It's a very powerful step. At least we realize, okay, that we're not in good shape and there is something we need to do, so maybe you start doing it. Rather than just be full of ourselves and think we are thinking logically when our logic is faulty. And just saying, oh, like Islam is difficult, doesn't make sense. This is why when we look at things, Yeah, let me not get into details. This should be enough. Let's get into Surah Al-Mumtahina. قال الإمام السعدي رحمه الله تعالى تفسير سورة الممتحنة وهي مدنية. What did I say? Oh, you're right. Allah المستعان. It's good. Good, you call me. Okay, good. Not like last time. طيب الحمد لله بسم الله. تفسير سورة التحريم وهي مدنية. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. يا أيها النبي لما تحرم ما أحل الله لك تبتغي مرضات أزواجك والله غفور رحيم قد فرض الله لكم تحلة أيمانكم والله مولاكم وهو العليم الحكيم وإذ أسر النبي إلى بعض أزواجه حديثا فلما نبأت به وأظهره الله عليه عرف بعضه وأعرض عن بعض فلما نبأها به قالت من أنبأك هذا قال نبأني العليم الخبير إن تتوبا إلى الله فقد صغت قلوبكما وإن تظاهرا عليه فإن الله هو مولاه وجبريل وصالح المؤمنين والملائكة بعد ذلك ظهير عسى ربه إن طلقكن أن يبدله أزواجا خيرا منكن مسلمات مؤمنات قانتات تائبات عابدات سائحات ثيبات وأبكارا. هذا عتاب من الله لنبيه محمد صلى الله عليه وسلم حين حرم على نفسه سريته مارية أو شرب العسل مراعاة لخاطر بعض زوجاته في قصة معروفة. فأنزل الله تعالى هذه الآيات يا أيها النبي أي يا أيها الذي أنعم الله عليه بالنبوة والوحي والرسالة لما تحرم ما أحل الله لك من الطيبات التي أنعم الله بها عليك وعلى أمتك تبتغي بذلك التحريم مرضات أزواجك والله غفور رحيم. هذا تصريح بأن الله قد غفر لرسوله ورفع عنه اللوم ورحمه وصار ذلك التحريم الصادر منه سببا لشرع حكم عام لجميع الأمة. فقال تعالى حاكما حكما عاما في جميع الأيمان قد فرض الله لكم تحلة أيمانكم أي قد شرع لكم وقدر ما به تنحل أيمانكم قبل الحنث وما به الكفارة بعد الحنث وذلك كما في قوله تعالى يا أيها الذين آمنوا لا تحرموا طيبات ما أحل الله لكم ولا تعتدوا إلى أن قال فكفارته إطعام 10 مساكين من أوسط ما تطعمون أهليكم أو كسوتهم أو تحرير رغبة فمن لم يجد فصيام 3 أيام ذلك كفارة أيمانكم إذا حلفتم. فكل من حرم حلالا عليه من طعام أو شراب أو سرية أو حلف يمينا بالله على فعل أو ترك ثم حنث أو أراد الحنث فعليه هذه الكفارة المذكورة. وقوله والله مولاكم أي متولي أموركم ومربيكم أحسن تربية في أمور دينكم ودنياكم وما به يندفع عنكم الشر فلذلك فرض لكم تحلة أيمانكم لتبرأ ذممكم وهو العليم الحكيم الذي أحاط علمه بظواهركم وبواطنكم وهو الحكيم في جميع ما خلقه وحكم به فلذلك شرع لكم من الأحكام ما يعلم أنه موافق لمصالحكم مصالحكم ومناسب لأحوالكم.
سورة تحريم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. This is a rebuke from Allah to His Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam when he forbade to himself either intimacy with his slave woman Maria radiallahu anha, may Allah be pleased with her, or a drink made of honey, in order to please one of his wives, according to the well-known story. Therefore, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down these verses. O Prophet, that is, O you whom Allah has blessed with prophethood, revelation, and the message, why do you prohibit for yourself that which Allah has made lawful for you, of the good things that Allah has bestowed upon you and your ummah, seeking by which of this prohibition to please your wives? Allah is oft forgiving, most merciful. This is a clear statement that Allah had forgiven His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, absolved him of blame, and bestowed mercy upon him. Thus, that prohibition that he imposed upon himself became a means of prescribing a ruling that was applicable to the entire ummah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, prescribing a general ruling that was applicable to all oaths, Allah has already prescribed for you a way of releasing yourselves from your oaths. That is, He has already prescribed for you that by means of which you may release yourselves from your oath, from your oaths before breaking them, and that by means of which you may offer expiation after breaking them. This is like the passage in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, O you who believe, do not forbid to yourselves the good things that Allah has made lawful for you, and do not overstep the limits. The expiation thereof is to feed 10 poor persons with the average type of food that you give to your own families, or to clothe them, or to free a slave. If that is beyond your means, then fast for 3 days. That is the expiation for the oaths you have sworn. Anyone who forbids to himself something that is permissible, whether it is food or drink or a concubine, or swears an oath by Allah to do something or not to do something, then breaks that oath or wants to break that oath, must offer the expiation mentioned above. Allah is your guardian, that is, He is in control of your affairs and takes care of you in the best manner with regard to both your religious and worldly affairs, and that by means of which He wards off evil from you. Therefore, He has prescribed for you a way of releasing yourself from your oaths so that you may be free of any burden of sin. And He is all-knowing, most wise, whose knowledge encompasses all that is visible of you and all that is unseen. And He is most wise in all that He creates and ordains. Therefore, He has prescribed for you of rulings that which He knows is in your best interests and appropriate to your situation.
Okay, so this has to do with a situation, this the reason why this surah was revealed, a story that happened. So there are again two possible stories that the books of Tafsir mentioned. Imam al-Sa'di here did not mention the story, he just made a reference to it. He said the famous story or the well-known story. And the gist of it is that one of them, the most famous or the most quoted in the books of Tafsir on this, is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I believe, used to go to one of his wives, used to make him very good food, or a specific dish that he liked, and this was Zainab radiallahu anha, if I'm not mistaken. Again, if anyone can knows better, let me know. It's okay. So the wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, there was some sense of competition among them. They were human beings, and sometimes they acted on that. So it seems that Aisha radiallahu anha, along with Hafsa, they conspired to say something to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in order to get him to stop eating or favoring that meal, because they felt that she was getting an advantage because of this meal or because of the dish the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam liked. So they recognized, they knew when the Prophet ﷺ went to the house of Zainab and would have this meal or this dish. And so they agreed together, they had a plan to make the same statement to the Prophet ﷺ. Oh, there's a smell of garlic. You smell garlic, right? And the Prophet ﷺ did not like the smell of garlic. The Prophet ﷺ would not eat garlic and he would not eat onions, because of the smell. And when he was in the house of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari, I believe, was it Abu Ayyub al-Ansari? Yeah, and after Hijrah, he was in the house of Abu Ayyub al-Ansari. And there's a very interesting story with Abu Ayyub al-Ansari radiallahu anhu. He had, his house was made of two levels. So he wanted the Prophet ﷺ to go on the top level. And the Prophet ﷺ said, no, he said, I'll stay in the first, in the ground floor, right? The Prophet said, إِنَّهُ أَرْفَقُ بِنَا. It's easier for me. People come and visit me, and I go out, in and out many times. So it's easier for me to, you know, just to be in this. Jazakallahu khair. But Abu Ayyub, he said he could not. He could not stay on top. He would actually, Abu Ayyub and his wife, would not even walk in the house. Why? Because they thought, every time they walked through the house, they said, maybe the Prophet ﷺ is below us. We don't want our feet to be above the head of the Prophet ﷺ. So they would actually walk right next to the walls. It was a great inconvenience for them. SubhanAllah, like the way they held the esteem, the respect, the love that they held for the Prophet ﷺ was amazing. Finally, Abu Ayyub went to the Prophet ﷺ and said, you know, you have to go upstairs. You have to move upstairs, like I can't, we can't deal with this. So the Prophet ﷺ agreed. Now Abu Ayyub al-Ansari brings the, he made, makes a very special so platter of food for the, like the best food for the Prophet ﷺ, and he offers it to the Prophet ﷺ and leaves. He gives it to him and he leaves. Then he comes back and he says it was not touched. The Prophet has not touched it, has not eaten from that. Now he panics. Is there anything that disturbed the Prophet ﷺ? Anything he didn't like about the food, or he's upset with me, whatever. So he asked the Prophet ﷺ, and the Messenger ﷺ says, Ya Aba Ayyub, Inni Unaji Man La Tunaji. Like, I pray to Allah, I make dua to Allah, and I pray at night. And he said that the garlic smells bad, so I don't eat it. I don't eat it. So the Prophet ﷺ did not eat garlic, and he didn't like the smell of garlic at all. And we know that if someone smells, the Prophet ﷺ said, "Man akala min hatayn al-shajaratayn al-khabithatayn fala yaqrabanna musallana." Whoever eats from these foul-like smell plants, okay, let him not come to our masjid. Let him not come. And in an authentic hadith, a man came to the masjid at the time of the Prophet ﷺ to pray at the time of Jama'ah, and he smelled garlic. And the Prophet ﷺ commanded the companions to carry him to Al-Baqi'ah. Some people might say, oh, that's a little bit too much. It's not too much. Okay, this is a religious thing for the Prophet ﷺ and for the masjid. So you eat garlic sauce, be careful. Okay, don't come to the Jama'ah. But don't eat garlic to avoid coming to the Jama'ah. Okay, so the Prophet ﷺ, when Aisha and Hafsa, so Aisha says to him, oh, you smell like garlic. And definitely that's like a big no for the Prophet ﷺ. Then he goes by the house of Hafsa and she says, oh, you smell garlic. And now it's confirmed. So the Prophet ﷺ made an oath, like, so he said, wallahi, I will not eat that dish anymore. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed this. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the story to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And there's something very beautiful etiquette from the Messenger of Solomon I want to highlight. So the Prophet sallallahu spoke to Aisha and Hafsa about this, revealed it. And Allah told him, you do not have to make an oath. And you know, when you make an oath in Islam, yameen, you have to stick by it. It's binding. It is binding. In situations where the benefit of breaking your oath or your yameen is better, Islamically, more beneficial, then you break it, but you have to do the expiation, perform the expiation. Kafara. And kafara is mentioned in another surah, and Imam As-Sa'di here mentions it. فكفارته إطعام عشرة مساكين feeding 10 poor people أو كسوتهم نوسط ما تطعمون أهليكم أو كسوتهم or clothing them, offering them clothing them meaning an outfit, 10 poor people, offering them a complete outfit أو كسوتهم أو تحرير رقبة or freeing a slave. فمن لم يجد فصيام ثلاثة أيام. If you are unable to do one of those, you don't have the capacity, the means to, you can't afford this, then you fast 3 days. So this is when, again, when breaking your oath or your yameen has more benefit, more advantage, Islamically speaking. It's better, okay? So someone says, like, I'm not gonna, wallahi, I will not speak to my brother. We say, you can't do this. This is your brother, you're gonna speak with him. And even, like, it doesn't have to be your blood brother, your Muslim brother. See, there's more benefit. Unless, again, it's an unhealthy relationship, then that's something else. But generally speaking, you might get upset and say, wallahi, I will never talk to him. No, we say, break your yameen, and you pay the expiation or perform the expiation, and inshallah, you're good. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to do this. He said, you don't have to make haram for yourself, what Allah made halal for you. The food, because the food didn't have garlic, by the way. And garlic is not haram, but the Prophet ﷺ did not eat it. But that food did not have garlic in the first place. So it was halal for the Prophet ﷺ. There was no issue with it, and he liked it. So Allah says, you can't make haram for you, for yourself. You can't make haram for yourself what Allah made halal for you. And this is an important thing in Islam. Many people think, you know, being religious means you make more things haram. Wrong. Big, big mistake. Big mistake. Making something halal, making it haram, is just as bad as making something haram halal. Just as big. And actually some scholars say that actually making what is halal, making it haram, is even worse than making the haram into halal. Why? Because there's an agreement among Muslim scholars and a clear indication in the Quran that الشريعة مبناها على الرحمة, that Allah's legislation is, it's built on rahmah, on mercy, on ease, وعلى اليسر. So when you make things haram, you're actually going against this principle. Not only you're changing the law of Allah, but you are also what? Going against its spirit at the same time. So this is why it's even worse. So people think, oh, if I'm religious, I'm just going to make more things haram. Like, there are people who look for things to make them haram. Like, it's, there's that desire that they want to satiate. This is from shaitan. Shaitan is messing with you, playing with you, making you feel you're more righteous than others. And any halal that you make into haram, you're going to commit a greater haram, by the way, to compensate for it. But most of the time, it will be hidden and more subtle. That's a general tendency. General tendency. This is why you find people who are so obsessed with making things haram, holding people, like catching people at fault, catching them red-handed, and they find so much joy in this, right? You will find these people in their private life, they are the worst. The worst. They hold a very strong, religious, stern public image, but wallahi, in their life, in their private life, like, they take so much liberty. إِذَا خَلَوْا بِمَحَارِمِ اللَّهِ انْتَهَكُوهَا. If these people are alone with the limits of Allah, they violate them without a question. This is why this religion is built on what? الرفق. رفق. رفق is, again, gentleness. Take your time with things. Things take time to build. You know, and to progress. Don't rush into things. Don't, any exaggeration you do here, you're gonna actually do the opposite on the other side. Don't mess with the religion of Allah. You are a slave, you're not a legislator. You are the slave and the servant of Allah. Your position is obedience. And the reason why many people do this is that they have a lot of zeal and they have a lot of passion, but they don't have the knowledge and they can't hold themselves. They can't hold their personal grandeur. They can't hold it. They want to get into al-amru bil-ma'roof and al-nahi al-munkar, and they want to fix the world, and they want to fix everyone else. And they don't realize these things take time. And you have to build them. You have to build strong foundations, and slowly, slowly, you raise it higher and higher. If you go all at once, then you're not doing this for the right reasons. Yeah, your intention is not pure enough. Yeah, it's, you know, there is inner work and there is external work. You take one step here, one step here, one step here, one step here. This is how it goes. And slowly, slowly, you build a very solid foundation. But if you just go after yourself and after people around you, trying to get everything right, and the more haram, the better it is, this is shaitan's way of getting you carried away with an untrained desire and spirit, which eventually is just going to get you into ghulu, which is extremism. Extremism. Yeah, and on the flip side, we don't want to encourage, not being committed to Islam, and not giving the rights of Allah, or giving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala the limits of Allah their due, and finding ease in violating them. But it's very important. I say this because I expect people who come to the masjid to be more of the religious type. And this, it's more likely with them. So it's not about making things haram. Making things haram is not religiousness and doesn't equal religiousness at all. What equals religiousness is that you obey the commands of Allah and you do not act without knowledge. You don't act without knowledge. You don't act on impressions. You don't act on an untrained, level of education. still takes you time. It takes a lot of time to know what Islam is. And you will find, generally speaking, people who start practicing and they are very zealous and they become very rigid. If they continue with knowledge, if they continue with Islamic education, you know, they become softer later on. They become softer. Why? Because they realize the rigidity that they had at the beginning was not coming from Islam and was not in line with the spirit of Islam and the legislation of Islam. But it was an impression, an immature impression that they had, and the problem is they acted on it. So they start regretting their mistakes and fixing things. Then you have a new generation of zealous people who say, oh, this person has changed. They used to be good, now they're no good. Right? You have this generational issue. This person used to say good things and now they don't say, now they change their views, right? And they used to say this was haram, now they say it's halal. You see, they changed, that's fitna. Not realizing when they said haram, they were not speaking from a place of knowledge. And now they learned, so they are actually now saying what is right. And you, as someone who's beginning to practice, and when I say beginning to practice, just to be safe, give yourself 10 years. Oh, a long time? Yeah. Not a long time. Very short time. Very, very short time. Learning Islam, you know, the science of Islam are so intricate. Honestly, they're so systematic, by the way. And most of us, and I'm speaking about even students of knowledge, and I'm speaking about imams, and I'm not trying to put anyone down, by the way, but most of the religious people, most of the imams, most of the students of knowledge, what they know about the knowledge of Islam is the tip of the iceberg. Really. The heritage that we have, the tradition of Islam is so rich, so systematic. There's a lot of issues that today we say, oh, you know, these are new issues and they were not there at the time and now we need to find some new ijtihad for them. And you think you really have a good point. But the thing is, have you studied the old books, the older books? Have you gone through all of them to see that this was not dealt with? And you'll be surprised. You'll be surprised that most of what you call new issues or things, new situations that were not addressed, now the world has changed, you would actually be amazed at the level of detail, the level of insight that the scholars went into, and even the principles that they laid out in order to equip you to be able to handle any situation if you invest in knowledge. But, you know, we know very little, then we think, because we're Muslims and I have some familiarity with some classical books, and I think I know, I have a good idea. You don't have a good idea. You have a very inaccurate impression. Truly. Truly, wallahi, when you go into some of the books and some of the writings and some of the systems of fiqh, you are amazed at the level of sophistication and the level of coherence and the logic and the powerful structure and architecture of the whole system and how it connects to each other. It's mind-boggling. I've studied what you call secular knowledge. I studied what you call secular, and I read a lot in the humanities. I've never seen in modern academia the level that you see, the scholarship that you see among Muslim scholars, early Muslim scholars. Wallahi, you don't see it. The depth, you don't see that. Okay, so religiosity is not in making things haram. It's not in making it. Religiosity is that if you don't know, you know, stay silent, don't say anything. Because when you speak about Allah without knowledge, you are actually committing one of the kabair, one of the major sins. One of the major sins. One of the major sins, وَأَن تَقُولُوا عَلَى اللَّهِ مَا لَا تَعْلَمُونَ, that you speak on behalf of Allah about something you don't know. Ibn al-Qayyim wrote a very important book, and it's a masterpiece called إِعْلَامُ الْمُوَقِّعِينَ. Sometimes it's also called إِعْلَامُ الْمُوَقِّعِينَ, but the name is إِعْلَامُ الْمُوَقِّعِينَ عَنْ رَبِّ الْعَالَمِينَ. If you translate the title, he's talking about scholars and their scholarship and the system that they managed to put together from the Quran. It's all derived from the Quran and the Sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. How they managed to put that systematically for people to be able to understand. So that's what he's speaking about. Even Shaykh Ibn Baz, rahimahullah ta'ala, he said, just to emphasize the value of this book, he said, إعلام الموقعين كتاب الإسلام. He said, إعلام الموقعين is the book of Islam. Not meaning like as in the Quran, no, but he says like, if you want to understand Islam, if we know truly what Islam is at depth, in terms of the system and everything, look at the book. And it's not an easy read. إعلام الموقعين عن رب العالمين. How does the title translate? إعلام الموقعين. Or إعلام الموقعين. Either notification of those who sign on behalf of Allah. Or the names, if we say إعلام, the names of those who sign on behalf of Allah. Who are these? The scholars. When a scholar says this is haram, he is saying Allah says it's haram. When you say something is halal or haram, you give it a religious ruling, you are speaking on behalf of Allah. Imagine you're lying while trying to say something on behalf of Allah. Huge crime. Huge crime. This is why if you look at the fiqh of Imam Shafi'i, Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal, when you read their own fatawa, you will find that they are asked about something and there is no clear text about it. Okay, there's no clear text about it. It's a new product at their time. You will find that Imam Ahmad, for example, says, أكرهه. I dislike it. And the students of Imam Ahmad, like if someone doesn't know the language of fiqh, someone reads it, he said, okay, that's disliked, makruh. Imam Ahmad says, akrahuhu. But the students of Imam Ahmad know that akrahuhu means the Imam is saying it's haram. But why? Because he doesn't have a proof directly from the Quran and the Sunnah, and it's his own ijtihad. He hates to say it in definitive terms. Same with the Imam al-Shafi'i. Akrahu, meaning I dislike it, mean I see it as haram, but I don't dare say it's haram, it's my ijtihad. But we are very generous, like with, oh, haram, 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 right? Why are you wearing this? Haram. Why are you doing this? Haram. And we enjoy it. Allahu Akbar. This is a craving for power, but we use religion for it. Okay. So, something I wanted to point out, and it's really good from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, which reads here, فَلَمَّا نَبَّأَتْ بِهِ وَأَظْهَرَهُ اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ عَرَّفَ بَعْضَهُ وَأَعْرَضَ عَنْ بَعْضٍ. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala revealed the whole story to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam spoke to Aisha and Hafsa. He found out the whole story. Did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, get them to sit and say 1, 2, 3, 4 the whole thing? No. عَرَّفَ بَعْضَهُ وَأَعْرَضَ عَنْ بَعْضٍ. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam brought some of the issue and he overlooked some of the issues. And this is what we call generosity of the soul. This is what we call التغافل. Turn a blind eye to some mistakes. There are people who hold you like they're doing an audit. Literally, like government is auditing you. Nothing goes, you know, unquestioned. You have to answer for everything. No, but in relationships, you need the sense of decency. There are things, you might see a mistake, someone might wrong you, and you might, you know, realize it's so trivial or it's so indecent even to talk about this, you let it go. You let it go. Some people say, oh, it's my right. No, it's not about right. Sometimes there is al-adl, which is being even, equal, but there is always al-fadl, forgiveness, a level of generosity. It's very good. So when someone, like there are people who hold you accountable for every word you say. Oh, you remember what you said 2 months ago on a Monday in the morning? You said that word and now you said it again. Last year you said it 5 times. That's hell, that's not life, man. A good person forgets. They forget. Forget, don't hold grudge like this. Okay, so the Prophet ﷺ, and Imam Sa'd really put it nice here, I think he made a beautiful comment where he said, inshallah, فَعَرَّفَ بَعْضَهُ وَأَعْرَضَ. It might come actually later on. Okay. قال الإمام السعدي رحمه الله وقوله وإذ أسر النبي إلى بعض أزواجه حديثا. قال كثير من المفسرين هي حفصة أم المؤمنين رضي الله عنها، أسر لها النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم حديثا وأمر أن لا تخبر به أحدا، فحدثت به عائشة رضي الله عنهما، وأخبره الله بذلك الخبر الذي أذعته، فعرفها صلى الله عليه وسلم ببعض ما قالت وأعرض عن بعض كرما منه صلى الله عليه وسلم وحلما. فقالت له من أنبأك هذا الخبر الذي لم يخرج منا؟ قال نبأني العليم الخبير الذي لا تخفى عليه خافية، يعلم السر وأخفى. وقوله إن تتوبا إلى الله فقد صغت قلوبكما، الخطاب للزوجتين الكريمتين من أزواجه صلى الله عليه وسلم عائشة وحفصة. عائشة وحفصة رضي الله عنهما كانتا سببا لتحريم النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم على نفسه ما يحبه، فعرض الله عليهما التوبة وعاتبهما على ذلك، وأخبرهما أن قلوبهما قد صغت أي مالت وانحرفت عما ينبغي لهن من الورع والأدب مع الرسول صلى الله عليه وسلم واحترامه، وأن لا يشققن عليه، وإن تظاهر عليه أي تعاون على ما يشق عليه ويستمر هذا الأمر منكن، فإن الله هو مولاه جبريل وصالح المؤمنين والملائكة بعد ذلك ظهير، أي الجميع أعوان للرسول مظاهرون صلى الله عليه وسلم، ومن كان هؤلاء أعوانه فهو المنصور، وغيره ممن يناوئه مخذول. وفي هذا أكبر فضيلة وشرف لسيد المرسلين، حيث جعل الباري نفسه الكريمة وخواص خلقه أعوانا لهذا الرسول الكريم.
And remember, when the Prophet told something in confidence to one of his wives, many of the commentators said that she was Hafsa, the mother of the believers, radiallahu anha. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told her something in confidence and instructed her not to tell anyone about it. But she told Aisha radiallahu anha about it. May Allah be pleased with them both. Allah informed him of what she had disclosed, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam told her of some of what she had said. But he refrained from mentioning some of it out of generosity and forbearance on his part. She said to him, "Who has informed you of this matter which no one knows but us?" He said, "The all-knowing, all-aware has informed me of it, from whom nothing is concealed, and he knows all that is secret and yet more hidden. If you both repent to Allah, that will be better for you, for you have sinned." These words are addressed to the two noble wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Aisha and Hafsa radiallahu anhuma, who were the reason why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had prohibited himself from something that he had loved. Allah urged them to repent and rebuked them for what they had done, telling them that they had sinned, that is, they had transgressed and done something that they should not have done, and have strayed from piety and proper etiquette and respect towards the Prophet, towards the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when they should have avoided causing trouble for him. But if you conspire against him, that is, if you plan to cause trouble for him and persist in doing so, then know that Allah is his protector and Jibreel and the righteous believers, and moreover, the angels are his supporters. That is, they are all helpers and supporters of the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and whoever is supported by these will prevail, and those who oppose him will be defeated. This highlights the great virtue and honor of the leader of the Messenger, as the Creator himself and the elite of his creation are the helpers of this noble Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam.
Sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Okay. قال وهذا فيه من التحذير للزوجتين الكريمتين ما لا يخفى، ثم خوفهما أيضا بحالة تشق على النساء غاية المشقة، وهو الطلاق الذي هو أكبر شيء عليهن. فقال عسى ربه إن طلقكن أن يبدله أزواجا خيرا منكن، أي فلا ترفعن عليه، فإنه لو طلقكن لم يضق عليه الأمر ولم يكن مضطرا إليكن، فإنه سيلقى ويبدله الله أزواجا خيرا منكن دينا وجمالا. وهذا من باب التعليق الذي لم يوجد ولا يلزم وجوده، فإنه ما طلقهن ولو طلقهن لكان ما ذكره الله من هذه الأزواج الفاضلات الجامعات بين الإسلام، وهو القيام بالشرائع الظاهرة والإيمان، وهو القيام بالشرائع الباطنة من العقائد وأعمال القلوب. القنوت هو دوام الطاعة واستمرارها، تائبات أي عما يكرهه الله، فوصفهن بالقيام بما يحبه الله والتوبة عما يكرهه الله. ثيبات وأبكار أي بعضهن ثيب وبعضهن أبكار. ليتنوع رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم فيما يحب. فلما سمعنا رضي الله عنهن هذا التخويف والتأديب بادرنا إلى رضا رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم، فكان هذا الوصف منطبقا عليهن فصرنا أفضل نساء المؤمنين. وفي هذا دليل على أن الله لا يختار لرسوله صلى الله عليه وسلم إلا أكمل الأحوال وأعلى الأمور. فلما اختار الله لرسوله بقاء نسائه المذكورات معه دل على أنهن خير النساء وأكملهن.
This was also a warning to these two noble wives of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as is quite clear. Then Allah alarms them by telling them of something that is very difficult for women, namely divorce, which is the worst thing for them, as He says, "It may well be, if He were to divorce you, that His Lord would give Him in your stead wives better than you." That is, so do not be arrogant towards Him, for if He were to divorce you, that would not be difficult for Him, for He does not need you. He would find, and Allah would replace you with wives who are better than you in terms of religious commitment and beauty. This was a kind of warning that did not come to pass, and there was no need for it to happen. He did not divorce them, but if He had divorced them, then there would have been other wives, as Allah mentions, who would have been women of virtue who combined Islam, which is outward compliance with the laws, and faith, which is inward compliance with the laws by way of belief and actions of the heart. Obedient. The word translated here as obedience refers to a constant state of obedience to Allah. Repentant. That is, repenting from Allah, from all that Allah dislikes. Thus, they are described as doing that which Allah loves and repenting from that which Allah dislikes. Previously married and virgins. That is, some of them would be previously married and some of them would be virgins. When they heard this warning and discipline, they hastened to seek the pleasure of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Thus, this description was applicable to them, and they became the best of believing women. This indicates that Allah did not choose for His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam anything but the best of circumstances and the most sublime of options. Because Allah chose for His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam that the wives mentioned here would stay with him, this indicates that they were the best and most perfect of women.
Okay, there's a lot of things, good things to unpack here. And so one, what you can notice here is the decisiveness in dealing with these issues. And for some of us with a modern taste, we might feel this is a little harsh or a little too harsh. But again, it's important to understand that we're looking at this through our modern lens. We have to realize this. And we don't hold, like, our modern lens doesn't hold any superiority over other, like, cultures. Although it actually has this side, this arrogant side to it, that we are at the peak of civilization and somehow we have, like, the best values and the best views and we have figured out things. But that's actually, that's inaccurate. And subhanAllah, I just recently came to realize that there is a lot of sociologists, even non-Muslims, who actually have been researching this since the 70s, 80s, and 90s. And they have, like, they're discussing modernity. Even one of, like, I don't recall exact, like, names and connect them to their titles, but some of the titles is like the narcissistic civilization, narcissistic modern life, and things like, politics of narcissism, and in terms of the culture and the modernity itself, and its impact on even the psyche of the humans. There's a very famous, distinguished British sociologist, Anthony Giddens. He wrote extensively on this, very critically. Very, very critically. But subhanAllah, this kind of discourse doesn't make its way to the public. Very, very critical of the damage of modernity, what it did to the modern humans. He even says the modern human being is broken, empty, and humiliated. That's what he says, compared to previous times in human history. And he's talking about the impact of this civilization. And there are many, like there's a lot of writings in this area. But my point, the reason I'm bringing this up, is that we have to be aware that when something doesn't seem to make sense to you, or something seems a little odd or weird when you hear about things in the Quran, things from the Prophet, I mean, even the translation here, by the way, they skipped some phrases and they skipped some clauses here. And I know why they skipped them. Because for a modern reader, that would be puzzling and they might be inappropriate. Okay? Not that they are inappropriate, but they don't want to cause misunderstanding to the English reader. So it's important to just keep this in mind. So there is decisiveness. The Prophet ﷺ was very merciful and gentle and very, he was the best to his wives. The Prophet ﷺ himself said, خَيْرُكُمْ خَيْرُكُمْ لِأَهْلِهِ. The best among you is the best to their spouses. وَأَنَا خَيْرُكُمْ لِأَهْلِهِ. I'm the best to my spouses. I'm the best person to his spouses. So the Prophet ﷺ was very good with them, but now, what we call good and what we call appropriate has changed. Not necessarily for the better. Most likely for the worse. Which you find decisiveness here, which is the only way to keep the family together sometimes and keep everything, you know, heading in the right direction. Some people will take offense today. Oh, that's abuse. Yeah. And that's where narcissism leaks into people's lives. Like, people's dignity is always on the line. You say a word, and they take it personally. Now, there is a hierarchy of authority in the family, and it needs to be acknowledged. Oh, now, someone who, sorry, and again, no offense, I know this is an unpopular opinion among us, but if, you know, what modernity does, it really puts everyone on edge. Everyone is offended. So no relationship is possible, by the way. Literally, no relationship is possible. I've received a few messages of people saying, can you talk about the high rate of divorce in the Muslim community? No, talk about the root causes of this. Because this has been in the making for decades. And now we're just seeing the fruits. So what's the point talking about that? Everyone is so offended. Everyone is looking for an opportunity just to feel offended. Literally. And you say just one word, even in good faith. Oh, like, you're abusive. And we start using big words. Oh, you're abusing me, you're harassing me, you're stalking me, you're gaslighting me. And I'm not saying these things don't exist, but I'm just saying that there are people who can't even take a word from anyone. But I tell you what, from their boss, these people would take insults. Would not even say a word. And next day they will come to work and they will do what they are required to do. But you know what? Again, modernity respects its own hierarchy and levels of power and authority that it has created. But it doesn't hold any regard for any other system. And it seeks to make its own system the only system. And it seeks to eliminate all other systems. So if you let yourself be completely molded by modernity, yeah, it's going to take away every kind of other, even natural human logic or relationship. So it's not really that, oh, I feel offended, oh, it's my dignity and my respect. No, because your dignity a lot of times is taken in so many circumstances and you don't have an issue with it. Why? Because this is how society works. This is how employment works. This is how the corporate world is. But you know, at home, oh, you're abusing me. You're oppressive. You're a tyrant. Again, so I don't want to say more and get myself in more trouble, but you know what I'm talking about. It's important. I'm saying that just for the sake of awareness. But you find here, and for a modern reader, I understand this for a lot of our daughters, when they read this, oh, this is like very, very sort of like decisive and maybe aggressive. No, sorry, you've been taught the wrong things. You've really been taught the wrong things. So this is what you will find here, and Allah was decisive with that. Allah was decisive with this. But there is another level of gentleness, that even the nature of the female here, the nature of the female is accepted. They make mistakes. And these mistakes, by the way, make no sense to men. Literally, they make no sense to men. But you know what? It doesn't have to make sense to you, because a woman is not a man. She's not like you. And the problem today, men want women to be like men, and women want, like, again, so one of the things, and sisters, bear with me. I don't know what's going on today. I'm going on a rant. So a sister wants her husband, she wants to complain to her husband, like, share with him all of the thoughts that are going through her mind. She wants to bring everything out. That's not men. They don't have patience for that. She wants to tell him about her friends, her colleagues, her neighbors, the children, this and that. You know what? I don't have capacity for this. And for her, this is empathy. This is like friendship. This is companionship. But that's not men. That's not men. And I'm telling you, if you tell a man a problem, say, you know, my sister-in-law, which is like his sister, right? She said this and that. He would pick up the phone. How dare you talk to my wife like this, right? He's going to create a problem. She said, why did you do this? He said, I want to solve your problem. She said, I don't want you to solve your problem. So why are you talking about it? I just want to talk about it. That's it. You see? So women and men approach these things differently. And you have to let women be women. And let men be men. And again, so our culture places, in a very, very unhealthy expectations on both. And this is why we're not accommodating each other. We're not giving the space that everyone needs. So there is a place, it's not random. So there's a place for for forgiveness, for grace, overlooking stuff, that's fine. But there is a place where there is decisiveness and there are consequences. Because you need to keep things in, and you need to keep that kind of system, that kind of balance there. It needs to be there, and it's not random. It looks random to us because we don't understand the logic behind it. But there is logic behind it. And that, for them, the family was kept together. Now the family is being destroyed, and we know that. We know that. Men are not happy, women are not happy, children are not happy. No one is happy. Why? It's not because, okay, let's have counseling. You know, the solution is not counseling. The solution is not counseling. There is a problem with how we perceive, what it means to be a man, what it means to be a woman, what it means to be a husband, what it means to be a wife. We're completely messed up when it comes to this, and that's what's causing the problem. So no amount of counseling is gonna solve that. Especially if the counselor himself comes from the same mindset that created the problem. What's going to happen? You see, so it becomes darkness over darkness over darkness, and becomes more complicated. Yeah, so again, it's important to sometimes not to approach these things with the view that I am able to judge them right. Maybe I need to question my judgment. And that's how we learn, by the way. That's how we learn. The Quran, we know, is the truth. The Prophet ﷺ, we know, is the best example. His behavior, his actions, his strategies, the way he addressed problems is the best. So if I have an issue with that, it's not like I should ask for an explanation. Maybe I should turn inward and see why I have an issue with that. So that's something for me to start fixing. Good, now I recognize something that needs fixing, and I can start maybe, I can set out on a journey of fixing myself. That would be a blessing. But the thing is, the Prophet ﷺ did this and did that. Why? You're speaking already from a position of authority, which is, in more accurate words, this is arrogance. And you are demanding an explanation from the Prophet ﷺ to you. Like, what kind of moral superiority do you assume? You're just full of yourself because you've swallowed so many lies and misconceptions. So that would be a good exercise. Every time you find something in Islam that makes you feel uncomfortable, Either you misunderstand it, or you don't understand it properly, or that's an opportunity for you to start really seeing, you know, where is this resistance coming from? Okay, so then the topic a little bit changes, so we'll keep this inshallah for next Friday, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. We can take a couple of questions on the topic, and no political issues. Fadal. I really don't recall, so this is why I skipped it. Yeah, the brother asked about the story of Maria. I don't recall the details, so I deliberately let it go. Okay, sisters, questions? Brothers?
Is our modernity is bad? Or we have swallowed it? Is it bad?
There's nothing in the world that's fully bad, even shaitan. So that answers the question, right? It's impossible for something to be fully bad. How? How? Everything has good and evil in it. Where do I start?
So how to differentiate between the two?
Know the truth, you will know its opposite. Invest in learning the Quran. This is why it's Allah calls it Nurun Mubin. لَقَدْ أَنزَلْنَا إِلَيْكُمْ نُورًا مُبِينًا. Right? Bright light. You know the truth. Then you recognize falsehood. But falsehood is multiple. There's multiple falsehoods. So it's a bottomless pit. You can't exhaust it. It's just the more you learn, the more confusion you get. So that's why the shortest way to the best results is always the truth. The truth is simple and one. Falsehood is multiple. So know the truth. Invest in the truth. Go to the source, the Quran. Start learning the Quran, start reading the books of tafsir, listening to the scholars, not like doing it on your own, listening to the scholars of tafsir. Start learning the hadith, learn the commentary on the hadith, familiarize yourself with fiqh and the classical books on fiqh and the principles behind the fiqh and the principles behind the tafsir and then the history of Islam, and you will start to realize, oh, your whole vision is changing. You have a better view now of what's good and what's evil. Without tools, you can't know what's good and evil. So it's just like there's no shortcuts. The tools, and the tools are not just something you go and pick up from Canadian Tire. It's hard work for a long time. It's hard work for a long time. It's investment. And if someone doesn't invest and they're not willing to invest, they should not expect much. Simple. Yeah. Someone had their hand up before, so go ahead, yeah. Okay, good question. So if someone says, Wallahi, I will not commit this sin anymore. Or Wallahi, I will observe all my salah. Yeah, the salah is an obligation, so you have to do it, but you just added a layer of commitment. Same thing with the haram. You should avoid it, but you've added another layer of commitments. So you violate it, you have to offer the expiation.
But would that be like a...
Still an oath. No, nether is different. Nether is, it's the word. The word for nether, I think, is oath also in English. Nether, I believe, yeah. But nether is just you say, if Allah gives me this, or if this happens, I will offer this and that. It's a promise. It's a promise, yeah. But it's makruh. It's disliked in Islam, yeah. But if you commit, you have to fulfill. Sisters, questions? Just to be fair, yes. Your question, and then we'll close inshallah.
My question is in the topic, but about the concept of evil, modernity. No, I have so many questions, like about this, the two things that you mentioned before we started, and the khutbah today about the problems, right? So I think they all tie into each other. Like you touched the surface on all of those items, you didn't give examples. I would love to hear examples of, like, when you say evil, like what you're talking about, the evil of human being, evil of society. And how does the modernity affect religion? And what are problems that we think are problems but are not problems. So do you give another halaqa to talk about all the stuff? Do you give any lectures about the stuff? Do you give courses? Because it's a huge topic.
Yeah, it is. Yeah. So the brother says, I don't even know how to repeat what you said. It's too many things, right?
It is.
You know what? You know, just don't look at the whole thing together. It's simple. It is simple. No, when I mentioned the khutbah, I honestly, it was like 20% of what I had, like sort of looked, like what intended to say. I don't know. Usually I have a good sense of time, but I just didn't today. So the khutbah, I tell you, it was clearly an incomplete thing, but I managed to get away with two principles, and this was, again, if you really fix your relationship with Allah and figure out the main problem of life, then everything else becomes easy. Most of the problems will go away. Other problems you have so much momentum in their face, in facing them. The second one was ignorance. People are acting with ignorance. People have the urge to get to work and do this and do that, and they don't realize they're ignorant. And this is why Umar al-Khattab said, تَفَقَّهُ قَبْلَ أَن تُسَوَّدُ. You know, educate yourself, learn, study before you put yourself out. And it's a modern thing, by the way, that the youth get into this political, social activism. It wasn't like this. People who wanted to be active, people minded their own business. Politics was run by the state. Knowledge was run by scholars and a clear tradition that can never be messed with. A lot of the social affairs were run by the waqf, charitable people, and properties that were set for the sake of Allah. Their revenue would go into social welfare and projects and everything. You know, I think 70% of property in the Muslim world was waqf. Just before the years of colonialism, 70% of property, not with investors, waqf, that means the money goes into the society, into the poorer segment of society. Yeah, so there's so much we don't know about Islam as Muslims today. There's so much as the masses. There's so much we don't know about our history. There's so much we don't know about modernity and about its ideas. Okay, so, but it's a very big thing, but we'll talk later. جزاكم الله خير وصلى الله وسلم على سيدنا محمد وعلى اله واصحابه اجمعين.